Good morning. Let's come before the throne of grace in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we know from the fall, from what went down in Genesis 3, that rather than the relationship between a man and a woman always being one of mutual abundance and beautiful blessing, it can become one of curse, one of pain, desire, and rule. It can even be one that leads to divorce. And so as we face that reality in your word this morning, remind us that sin does not have the final say. Jesus does. Remind us that you sent your Son not just to save us, but so that he could be at the center of our marriages, so that they could become everything they were made to be. But for those marriages, he wasn't Lord. For those marriages that are no more, that he was also sent to heal the wounds which remain, even wounds as deep as divorce. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word now and let us feel your divine comfort. And, of course, we ask this in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Well, last week we saw in Corinth that some had given up on sex. And this week we're going to see some had given up on marriage. And so this morning, I wanted to start out again by setting the scene so that you'll know why they had. So you'll know why some had given up on marriage. And even though what I'm about to say is hypothetical to you, it certainly wasn't hypothetical to them. This was their reality. Imagine you're living in first century Corinth and you've lived your whole life as a pagan. You live a lifestyle which is very far from God, where nothing is too dark, nothing is too wicked, nothing's too off limits morally or sexually, a lifestyle where anything goes. Your motto is and always was, if it feels good, do it. Case closed. But one day, as you're walking through the city, there's a guy there named Paul who won't stop talking about this other guy called Jesus. And at first you blow him off and just dismiss him as some kind of nut. But as you see the sincerity in Paul's eyes and you hear him speak more and more, there is just something that is so convicting about Jesus. Who he is, how he lived, all the things that he said and promised and everything he did, it draws you in. It starts to make sense. It just seems so right. It's just so compelling and so consuming that you cannot get away from this Jesus. It's as though you were made for him. You're overwhelmed by a reality of a God who would die for you, not because you're good, but because he is. And so the moment comes when instead of running from Jesus, you put your faith in him instead. And that is the moment that changes everything. From that moment on, you start to see everything very differently. Instead of seeing everything that goes on in your city as something to indulge in, you see it as something repulsive. You start to see all of it for what it truly is. Jesus has given you a new birth, a new life, new hope, new values, new desires, new purpose and everything. And while all of that is wonderful and has happened to you, none of it has happened to your spouse. Every day, they still eat bloodied meat, sacrificed to idols right in front of you. Meat that is dedicated to what you now know to be abominations. Even the mere sight of it makes you sick. And what's more, they keep running off to the pagan temples and festivals to partake in things that are so depraved that you don't even want to begin to imagine. And to make it worse, when they do, sometimes they even take your kids. So what do you do, Christian? You've pleaded with them to stop, but they won't. So what do? Do you keep staying in that situation? Do you stay in that marriage? Or do you walk? Do you get divorced? Or for that matter, does your new faith allow you to get divorced? Friends, these were very real, very painful, and very difficult questions. Questions which some of you have been asked, have been forced to ask today. Which is why looking at the issue of divorce is never merely a theological exercise, it is always a deeply personal one. Especially for those who've been devastated by it. And I'm not just talking to the adults. So here's what I want to say before we begin this morning. If I offend anyone in this talk, let me apologize in advance, but that is not my intention. My intention is not to discourage, to judge, target, condemn, shame, open old wounds, lay a burden of guilt, or naively pretend I know all of the circumstances or everything that was done to you is still being done to you, who it is that wanted out, and whether or not the fact that they did was okay. So let me reiterate, none of that is my intention. No, my intention this morning is the same as it is every Sunday. It is purely to explain and faithfully apply God's word. And when his word makes contact with our lives, sometimes it stings, sometimes it heals, but in my experience, usually it does both. So what I want you to not lose sight of at any point throughout this sermon is regardless of anything you may have done wrong or anything wrong that has been done to you, what Jesus has done for all of us is even greater. It always is. And so whenever the pain of a previous divorce or separation or the prospect of one now can feel so great enough to asphyxiate you, fix your eyes upon him, for he is the only one who can see you through. And so please, don't lose sight of him as we look at what can be an apprehensive passage for many. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Well, before Paul speaks to the situation I just described in the introduction, the situation where a believer now finds themselves married to an unbeliever, first he speaks to the possibility of divorce between two believers. And what he says to them in verses 10 and 11 is plain and simple. It's not one. A wife must not separate from her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. You may have noticed Paul uses two different verbs, separation for the wife and divorce for the husband. And the reason Paul does that is likely a legal one. Under some first century laws, Only husbands could legally divorce their wife. If a wife wanted out, she couldn't do it legally, she could only do it physically, hence Paul's verb for her being separation. So Paul is using two words to describe the same thing. One spouse in a believing marriage wanting out. And in both verses, Paul says he or she must not. But if one of them still walks anyway, verse 11 leaves them with only two options only. Remain unmarried or be reconciled. That's it. Now, Paul doesn't mention the exception that Jesus allowed on the grounds of sexual immorality in Matthew 5 and 19, which I'll get to later. But remember that Paul here, he's not writing a systematic theology or a comprehensive document to just cover everything on divorce. He is writing specific answers to their specific questions. And so please don't feel threatened if he hasn't taken your particular circumstances into account here. I need you to hang in there. Now, when he gets to verse 12, he speaks to the situation that I described back at the start. When a believer finds themselves married to an unbelieving spouse. And Paul starts speaking to the believers in that situation in verse 12. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, and by I, not the Lord, I take Paul to mean that he's saying this from a new inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not from referencing a historical teaching of Jesus like he did and was available to him in verse 10. And Paul says to them, verse 12, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. And so, even if you're married to an unbeliever who's willing to live with you, the same rules apply. You must not even divorce them. But I can't help but ask, why? Paul, why can't you divorce them when they're making you sick with their pagan meat and worshipping abominations instead of Christ and partaking in the depravity of this world and even involving your kids? Now, what is the difference? You know, what difference does it make if they are still willing to live with you? Why can't you divorce that? Well, Paul's answer to this very valid question is given in the next verse. And I know it's his answer because he starts the next verse, verse 14, with the word for, which means it is causative. It is his reason, his explanation for what he just said before. And so his answer to why a believer still must not divorce their unbelieving spouse who's willing to live with them is this. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Paul uses the word sanctified here not to say that the unbeliever is saved, but to say to the believer why they still mustn't walk away. Because the holiness of the believing spouse does more to sanctify the marriage than the unholiness of the unbelieving spouse does to defile it. And because it does, And as hard as it is, in light of everything pagan that they are doing, don't walk away from them, let alone your children. I remember a woman who was part of a church up in Sydney who married a nice guy, had a couple of kids, attended Bible study and church with her husband every week, and after 8 years of marriage, he walked in one morning and this is what he said to her. "I just want you to know that I'm not a believer. I never was. I just went along with it all of this time because I wanted you. But now I'm tired of pretending and just thought you should know that." And off he went to work. Friends, the reason I tell you that terrible story is to point out the inconvenient truth. And the inconvenient truth is this. There are all kinds of ways you can end up married to a non-believer. Regardless of how many times you or your overprotective reformed parents like me interrogate them. You know, and sometimes it's even because you became a believer after you got married, which is what had happened in Corinth. And if ever you find yourself in that situation, here Paul is saying the fact that they don't believe is not enough grounds for you to walk. And I know this is devastating. I mean, it is devastating to realize your spouse, the person that you are married to for the rest of your life, doesn't want to read the Bible, doesn't want to get down on their knees with you to pray, worship God, or love Jesus. It is devastating, just like it was devastating for that poor woman. And Paul knows this, which is why he doesn't just give you the command, he also gives you the reason. And his reason is this. Your unholiness does more to sanctify your marriage than their unholiness does to defile it. Your marriage and who you are inside of Christ means more to God than who they are outside of Christ, regardless of the devastation and the darkness that that may bring. Which is why, even though they are an unbeliever, if they are still willing to live with you, Paul is reassuring you not to walk away from them, let alone your kids. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Well, up to this point, Paul has dismissed the possibility of divorce for two believers and for a believer whose unbelieving spouse is still willing to live with them. But what if they're not willing? What if their unbelieving spouse just ups and leaves? Can they get divorced then? Well, this is a big question, and it's the question that Paul now answers in verse 15, and his answer is this. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So what does Paul mean? Does he mean that the believer is not bound to the living together because the unbeliever has left, but they're still bound to the marriage? Or does he mean they're not bound to the living together nor the marriage and therefore free to get remarried? Friends, this is a massive question. It is a question that's very close to home for many of you, and it is one that Christianity has had to agree to disagree on ever since it was asked. For good cases can be made in both directions, and so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you what I think is the most compelling evidence that's used to support both sides from today's text. And then I'll explain that why, in the end, practically, I don't think it matters much which position you hold. And that might sound like a surprising thing for me to say, but in a minute, it'll all make sense. So stay with me. But before I give you both sides of the debate, let me say this. This text, verses 10 through 24, are not dealing with remarriage. At least they're not dealing with it explicitly. The verses we're looking at this morning, they don't ask or answer whether or not you can start a marriage. They are asking and answering whether or not you can end one. And I will admit that that is a fine distinction, but it is an important one, because what it tells you in the very least is when it comes to remarriage, you have to look more broadly afield in Scripture than this. But even though these verses don't deal with remarriage explicitly, that is not to say that they don't deal with it implicitly, which is why I'm still willing to give you how both sides of the debate tend to use today's text. And I'm not doing this to be controversial, quite the opposite. I've seen Christians get really hung up on this debate because so much can ride on it, which is why I not only want to give you both sides of the debate, but I'll also explain why, in the end, I don't think it matters much which position you hold practically, which is how I hope to just take all of the pressure off. So here goes. Those who use, "If the unbeliever leaves, let it be so," the brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances, in verse 15, to support divorce and remarriage, tend to do so because the Greek word that Paul uses in that verse for bound is very similar to the word that he uses for bound at the start of verse 39 below it. Now, they are not the same word in the Greek, but they are very close, which is why in your NIV Bibles, they translate it as the same word in English, bound, for both of them. And so the argument goes like this. If in verse 15, Paul negates a word that is very similar to the one that he uses elsewhere to describe the union of marriage, then in verse 15, he is negating that same union. And if he is negating that union, then he is permitting divorce and remarriage. And those who use this passage to say that also tend to point out that in verses 12 and 13, that Paul added the condition, "and he or she is willing to live with them." Therefore implying, if the verse 12 and 13 condition is not met, if the unbelieving spouse is not willing to live with them, then it is okay for the believing spouse to get divorced and remarry, which is precisely why advocates on this side would say Paul then went on to write verse 15. Now, that's not all of the evidence that those who use this passage to support divorce and remarriage rely on, but that's the evidence from their side that I find most compelling. And so now, for those who don't think this text supports divorce and remarriage. Those who don't think the brother or the sister is not bound only means that they're not bound to the living together, but they're still bound to the marriage, tend to say, well, if that's what Paul wanted to say, then why didn't he use the same word? Why didn't he negate the same word when he uses it in 39 and elsewhere, like Romans 7:2, to describe the union rather than use a similar word? The start of verse 39 at the bottom, for that matter, along with verses 10 and 11 at the top, form two bookends. It's like they form an inclusio for this whole section because they both say the same thing. Don't get divorced. They're like these two adhesive labels on the top and bottom of a box, so it doesn't matter which way that you try and pick this passage up, either way you will see the consistent message that it says. Now that's not all the evidence those who use this passage not to support divorce and remarriage rely on, but that's the evidence from their side I find to be the most compelling. And now, here's why in the end, I don't think it matters much practically which position you hold. And so here's where I hope to just take all of that pressure off. In my experience, and sadly, I have encountered a lot of divorce, I am yet to come across a spouse who walked away from their marriage and didn't end up with someone else. Either immediately or eventually, and more often than not, it's immediately, because oftentimes the someone else is the reason that they walked. And so how does that take the pressure off? Because twice Jesus says, sexual immorality is the one exception that lets you walk. And so even though believers may agree or disagree with each other on how they interpret today's text theologically, practically, in the end, they both tend to end up on the same page. And so one of the reasons why I suspect that Paul doesn't refer to the fact that Jesus gave that exception, at least doesn't refer to it explicitly, is because I suspect he was trying to avoid every Corinthian believer going straight to divorce court. Because if you know anything about the lifestyles that unbelievers lived in that city, you'd know that every one of their Christian spouses would have had ample grounds to qualify for the one exception Jesus gave. So even when divorce becomes an option, it should always be the last option, because the truth is, it never ends with a piece of paper, especially when there's kids. You still have all of the pain, you still have all of the encounters at the kids' birthdays, school concerts, pickups and drop-offs, and the list just goes on and on and on. But if even after you've forgiven them for cheating on you, turn to prayer, turn to counseling, turn to the support of family and friends and church, and if even after all that, the relationship is just still at an impasse, Paul gives you two pieces of advice. First of all, at the end of verse 15, he says, God has called us to live in peace. In other words, do everything you can to avoid or reduce the conflict, because it's so easy for divorce to become war. Before ministry, I was a valuer, which meant I had to enter a lot of buildings about to be forcibly sold by the courts. So what that meant was having to walk into a lot of buildings that the owners standing there didn't want me to walk into. And the inspections that always made me the most nervous were those with the husbands going through a separation. Because when they looked at me, they saw their divorce. And nothing will make a human being clench their fist more than seeing that, even either during it or after. Which is why we must remember that God has called us to live in peace. And so that's the first piece of advice Paul gives. And the second comes through his two questions in verse 16, where he asks, how do you know if you can save your unbelieving spouse who's walked? And some take those two questions positively. Some take that to mean that, you know, you have to try and get them to live with you for as long as you can, even when they don't want to, because God may use that to save them. But coming straight after verse 15, I take it to mean just the opposite. If they leave, let it be so. You are not bound. God has called you to live in peace. How do you know whether you'll save them? The answer is, you don't know. So don't try and force them to stay when it's clear that they don't want to. You know, don't try and be their savior. You're not. Jesus is. He's the only one who can save them. That's how it always was, is now, and always will be. So if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. Well, once Paul gets to verse 17, he says something three times, which is his way of saying, don't miss this. In verses 17, 20, and 24, he says something like, each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. And even though he turns his attention towards circumcision in verse 18 and slavery in verse 21, and even though he has some very real things to say on those particular issues, I suspect he wants us to still keep our eye on divorce as we make our way through these remaining verses. For not only does the start of verse 17 confirm continuity, but the principle that Paul draws from circumcision and slavery, remain in the same situation God called them, reinforces everything he has said already. At the end of verse 17, Paul says, this is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. And then in verse 21, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Now don't mishear him. No, Paul is not saying that you are locked into whatever situation you were in when God called you. He is not saying that you are not allowed to better yourself, for the end of verse 21 makes that clear. He's not saying if you were an undergrad when you met Jesus that you have to stay as an undergrad. If you were unemployed when you met him, you have to stay unemployed. He's not saying that. What he is saying is now that you have met Jesus, don't see the need to change or better your situation as though it is ultimate. It's not. Christ is. Circumcision or uncircumcision, slave or free, undergrad or postgrad, employed or unemployed, they are only circumstances. And even though circumstances can be horrible, circumstances don't trump faith. Faith trumps circumstances, because the one your faith is in, he transcends everything. Which means regardless of how horrible your circumstances are, Christ is above them and therefore able to set you free to live within them. Even a horrible marriage. Paul has deliberately chosen two institutions that are extremely difficult to change. Being a slave, that was hard to change. Being circumcised, well, that was really hard to change. He uses two institutions that were practically impossible to change, so you would see it was practically impossible to change a third, the one that he has been speaking of already, marriage. Which means even though you can end up in a horrible one, your marriage is an ultimate, Christ is. And because he transcends your marriage, regardless of how horrible it is, he is able to set you free to live within it. Well, when we were serving in ministry up in Sydney, Charmaine and I knew of another woman of deep faith who was in a horrible marriage. For the better part of 40 years, she was married to a man who openly engaged in extramarital affairs. And despite woman after woman, his wife remained throughout it all. She remained on the nights when he didn't come home, knowing full well he was out there somewhere with someone else. She remained despite the relentless heartache, despite the relentless feelings of inadequacy and shame for everyone knew. She remained even when she had to keep going to the doctors to have herself checked out for disease because of the potential for the disease that her husband kept bringing home. She remained despite all of the trauma that he inflicted on their kids, and she even remained when all of her family, all of her friends, even her pastor kept telling her not to. When her husband fell ill a few years back and they found out it was terminal, he lay on his deathbed and he finally begged his wife for her forgiveness. And when she said to him that she forgave him, he said something like this: "Anyone who has not just remained, but has been even able to forgive me despite everything I've done, must have a God that is worth believing in." And there he committed his faith to Christ and repented of his sin roughly a month before he passed. It was a very powerful moment, for that was the moment that changed everything. As you may have guessed, she was a woman who read Paul's two questions in verse 16 differently to me. She remained with him until the end, for when Paul asked her the question, "How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband?" she answered it by repeating the same six words the apostle does: remain in the situation you're in. Friends, who you decide to marry is the second most decision that you will ever make. The second most important decision you will ever make. The most important decision is what you make of Jesus, and who you marry is the second. And the truth is that not every marriage will end happily ever after, which is why Paul is telling you what you need to know if and when it doesn't. Maybe there's been adultery. Maybe the circumstances mean that divorce is now a legitimate option. But before you go down that road, do not miss what Paul is saying here. Do not see the need to change. Don't see divorce as though it's ultimate. It's not. Christ is. The circumstances of your marriage can be horrible. You know, sometimes marriage means having to live in situations of coldness and spitefulness and vengefulness and laziness and disrespectfulness and unpleasantness. But don't miss this. Christ transcends everything. And so regardless of how horrible your circumstances are with your spouse, Christ can still set you free to remain in and redeem the situation you're in. If there is abusiveness, please seek help. Being a believer often involves paying a big price. Jesus once said, "It's like taking up your cross." But he enables you to do that through the price that he paid on the cross, that he took up for you. Friends, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the truth that it brings to bear in our lives. And Lord, I'm acutely aware that the subject of today's message is a very difficult one for many. And so, Lord, I just ask that your grace would pour out upon each of us now. We pray that regardless of the situation that we may have been in or even the situation we're in now, that your grace would heal the pain of that and remind us that your Son transcends everything. So, Father, we thank you for the way in which you call men and women to live together. We thank you for the hope that Jesus gives us, Lord, even in light of divorce. And we ask that you would comfort us. And we ask this in his name. Amen.